We are in a study, and we are in the second part of that study. We began last spring looking at Acts chapters 1 through 7, where we saw the disciples come down from the mountain. We saw what it looked like as they had a mountaintop experience with Jesus, and now they're going down having to do ministry there without Jesus. And we saw the beginning of the church, and then starting this fall, we've been looking now at chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to go through chapter 12, Lord willing. And the goal for that is to see the idea of restoring sight, that God is doing a redemptive work. And all of a sudden what we see is after the death of Stephen, we begin to see this work that he's doing, this restorative work, just accelerates and it takes off. And so this morning we're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 43. And before we get to that part of the passage, I want us to just kind of get a sense of the context of our story this morning. You might remember that last week we left off where Saul, also known as Paul, we saw his conversion experience, and we saw this complete transformation, an exciting transformation in his life. And so we want to just pick up briefly and find out what happened right after that. And so right after his conversion, we pick up in verse 19b of chapter 9 of Acts, and it says this: "For some days he," and once again, this is Saul, also known as Paul, "was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." This is a 180-degree transformation in the life of Saul. He has been, to use some biblical language as well as Christian language, he's been born again. And so we see this radical transformation in his life. He goes from someone who's persecuting the church and Christians, so now he's defending the church and Christians. But something happens to him in verse 23 that says this: "When many days had passed," and in Galatians 1 we learned that this was a three-year period, probably a training that was in lieu of what the other apostles had when they were with Jesus. All right, and so you see a three-year period, and then after that, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." We see not just a 180-degree transformation in his life, but also we see that Saul the persecutor has now become Saul the persecuted. And he has taken on that as well. The church at this point is still in its infancy, still in a very crucial and critical time of its growth. And it's really in an interesting place, and I would argue that they are struggling with something this morning that is not uncommon to what you and I struggle with. They have made the gospel, and even God himself, they've made him too small. That what we're going to see this morning is they have limited in their own hearts and minds the redemptive power of the gospel. It's one thing, right, to believe that Jesus Christ can change the world, but it's another thing, and quite another thing, to believe that he can change your family. It's one thing to believe that God saved your soul. It's another thing altogether different to believe that God could actually do the same thing in your brother's life, same thing in your mom's life or your dad's life or the life of your children. I don't know if you've ever been a part of seeing something incredible for a season, witnessing it for one moment, and then doubting in your heart the next. And really this morning, it appears that the church and its leaders have not fully understood the Great Commission. One commentator points out, and I think that this is true, that at this point, everyone knows the Great Commission, right? Everyone in here? Great Commission, Jesus gives his disciples a Great Commission in Matthew 28. And what one commentator suggests at this point is he asks the question, what didn't they understand about this? All right, what's wrong with them? That they're not going out into all the world. Instead, they actually stayed in Jerusalem. They had to be scattered. with the persecution. What is it that they don't understand, and how is it that they've made God small? And he puts forward that maybe this is how they understood the Great Commission, and I think it actually is how they understood the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And here's how they would have understood it or read it. In other words, go into all the world wherever the Jew may be found. Wherever we can find the Jew in the world, go, therefore, and make disciples of those Jews, baptizing them, baptizing the Jew, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, teaching the Jew, to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, at this point, within the early church, the gospel is predominantly about taking the message to the Jew. It is still very exclusive. It is limited in scope. They have made God very small. And I hope that this morning, as we kind of look at some events that are going to unfold before us, that we would ask ourselves the same question. Is it possible that we, the church today, that we can find ourselves being exclusive? That we can open the doors to those who are quite like us, but we become less welcoming to those who look different? And the question I have for us is, why would this be the case? We're going to unravel that a little bit this morning, our hearts behind that. Why do we seek these kind of same look type of groups? What does it say about our hearts? In our hearts, I believe, as we kind of study this passage, they're going to see that the curse saw no boundaries, right? Is there anything the curse did not touch in this world, in God's creation? It saw no boundaries. And what we begin to see, I think, from our story this morning, is that the gospel also should see no boundaries, that it should go out to all people. And so I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 26 through 31. I'm going to pray for us. It says this, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples," talking again about Paul and Saul. All right, same person. It says, "And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out, amazing them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning if we are making you too small. Lord, we're on the eve of a very important event here in the book of Acts. Would you open our eyes to it this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, in the summer of 1995, my family and I traveled through a city called Wakita, Oklahoma. All right, has anyone been to Wakita, Oklahoma? Anyone from Wakita, Oklahoma? Okay, good. All right. No, nothing against Wakita, Oklahoma, but we were driving and we got close to the city of Wakita, Oklahoma, and as we were driving, all of a sudden, we came upon some splintered wood, right? Trees that were splintered. We saw automobiles and trees. We saw several piles of this large rubble of all these bricks that were piled up together. What were we witnessing? Tornado? No, we were witnessing, it was actually Twister. The movie itself, Twister, if you remember from 1995, was being made at that point, and we stumbled upon the set of Twister, my family and I. And we came upon, and we saw all this debris that was all around, and the production, pre-production of Twister at that time, was going on. And what the movie crew was tasked with was to dissemble this small town, Wakita. It had 500 people in it, and literally they came in and they created fake damaged store facades. They brought in tree debris, they brought in these old bricks and dumped them all over the place. They had cranes that would lift up these cars and place them into trees, and they had one task, right? One task. One thing that they were trying to do was to get the city into a condition where it appeared to have just been hit by an F4 tornado. And so I remember going there. It was very fascinating, seeing all that was going on. And finally, they got the task complete, right? They have a checklist. We have to have all of these things done. And finally, they got that checklist complete. But what I hope you see is that even though the checklist of events were complete for them, that they were really just a preparation for a larger event, right? They weren't getting the town set up just to get it set up. All their hard work prepared for one moment, one event. When the stage lights would turn on, when the cameras would start to roll, and they would film a scene with the actors walking through the rubble, and that scene plays a part of the larger story of the movie Twister. Now, we're approaching a very significant point in the story of the book of Acts, and it is a shift in the story that is so drastic, it is so significant, that it ends up changing our entire world. It does. It changes the landscape of this world. And what we have in Acts chapter 9 this morning, the main event is coming in Acts chapters 10 and following. It's almost there. But what we have this morning in Acts chapter 9 is the opportunity to see the cranes placing the cars into the trees. We see the preparation for that larger event, that specific event that's about to occur in Acts chapter 10. So what is it exactly that's happening right now at this key point in the book of Acts? We come to a point where it looks like Saul is about to be the main character. All right, it looks like Peter, who's been the focus so far, is about to take a leave from the stage, and that we're going to have Paul step forward. But instead, what we see, very interestingly, is Paul is emphasized in early Acts chapter 9, but then he's going to slowly, and we're here in just a couple verses, he's going to go off the stage. And in an unexpected turn, what happens is Peter takes center stage one last time before we have Paul come back on. It is an event in which what we see is that God is preparing the heart of the church for something. He's preparing them for a huge shift once again that's about to occur in chapter 10. And specifically, I would argue that he's preparing in this passage that we have this morning, the cranes that are putting the cars up, the rubble that's being laid out, all of this for the main event, it's preparing the heart of the leader of the church at the time, that is Peter. It is specifically preparing his heart. He is about to see, Peter is, a transformation of his doctrine. He's going to see a change in everything that he believes. We're almost there. It's coming. Acts chapter 10. I'll let you know this morning, we end on kind of a cliffhanger. You're going to be very angry with me. And then we get into Acts chapter 10 next time. So, this morning what we're going to have are three events, major events. And these three events are there. They're not just random events, but they're a preparation for that larger event that's about to occur. And on the eve of the main event, we're going to see a fourth event. It's much more small. It's a very minor event that we're going to see. But that fourth event gives us kind of insight into where Peter's heart is right before the main event. All right? You with me? So here we go. Well, not yet. Let me stop one more time. One final thing. All right? I know you're all excited. The events this morning that we're going to see, the three events, are all reflective of something. They're very familiar to us. You're going to see it, and I promise you, you'll see it, and you'll say, it's like I've seen this before. And in many ways, you have. These disciples are going to have a striking family resemblance to Jesus Christ himself. You'll notice on the front of your bulletin that it's called an echo generation. After World War II, I'm going to tell you what that term initially means and how we're going to use it this morning. After World War II, all the folks who fought in the war came back, and we have the birth of a brand new generation called the, many of you are them, what? Baby boomers, right? Boom, babies on the scene all over the place. It's the baby boomers. And what happens is, slowly those baby boomers age and they grow, and now they're ready to have kids. And so what you would expect is that you would expect the baby boomers all of a sudden that they, being the largest generation, are now going to have another boom, if you will, another echo. And it's called the echo generation. It is the baby boomers give birth to, and it's a generation called the millennials. Squashed in between that is the finest generation, Generation X, all right? So, We have, with the millennials, a boom echo. And in the similar way, in the same way, the apostles are an echo generation, meaning that throughout these events, you're going to hear the echo of the voice of Jesus Christ himself, that these are the Christians that are called, and as we see them doing a work, we see them echoing the work that Jesus was doing. It's beginning to look, and we'll see, that they are beginning to look more and more like him as we go through the process. So let's take a look, all right, at the events. Three events this morning that are big events, then one minor event right at the end. So verse 26, the very first event, we saw it last week, it was the conversion of Paul, but now Paul is coming back. He is a changed man, all right? It says this in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, and then probably one of the most grievous passages in our Bible, it says that he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I want you to put your feet in Paul's shoes here. Paul is a Jew. He is now becoming a Christian. He has been rejected by other Jews. But at least he has the church, right? He's been gone 3 years. He comes back. And he tries to join the disciples in this old town of his called Jerusalem. And when he comes in, what does it say? It says they reject him. The church rejects him as well. Where will he find a place of respite? Instead, what he finds are this group that he considers himself a part of. They're afraid of him. And he is not welcome in their church. Now, why do they reject him? All right, what's the scripture say there? They rejected him because why? They're afraid. They're afraid. I want to offer to you this morning that fear is masking something else, though. Paul's appearance at the doors of the early church's assembly, when he shows up there, all of a sudden it says, we're afraid of you. But fear always masks something else. Fear, I would put forward, mask insecurity, right? Who was the most secure person that ever walked this earth? Jesus Christ. Do we see him ever being afraid? Do we see fear being a characteristic of his life? No, because why? He is ultimately secure. And so what we see is that fear masks something. It masks insecurity. Well, what is the insecurity? You see, we have to go a little bit deeper. We have to peel back the layers here as well of the apostles to find out what actually is driving this rejection of Paul. Certainly, it's fear for their life, but that fear is a masking of insecurity. That insecurity, I would say, is masking something else regarding their own faith. Let me illustrate, and just stay with me, all right? You're not going to know what in the world I'm doing here, but just stay with me. You are in line, okay, to pick up some donuts at 11:58 a.m., all right? So noon is almost there. They close at noon, and you're in line. I don't know why you're in line, okay? We will not judge you for being in line this late in the day, but you're in line, okay? You go and you buy a dozen donuts, all right? And as you go and you pick them up, and as you go and you're getting all the napkins and condiments and you're ready to walk out, all of a sudden, someone else walks up right at noon, and they're asking for instructions. And so the people behind the counter give him the instructions, and just as he's about to leave, they say, hey, by the way, it's noon. We're going to be closing down. We've got to mark out all of these donuts. Hey, here's a free dozen. Would you like some dozen donuts? Great. And so he accepts it. Now, let me ask you, when that happens, remember, that's you who had to just pay for it 2 minutes before. What just happened in your heart? What are your thoughts when that happens? Do you say, well, praise the Lord. Here is someone getting some free donuts. I know I had to pay, but this is, what a blessing for them. You see, what happened in the donut store is a violation of the core of our fallen human nature. Something is going on in our heart where we reject that, and it makes us angry. The emotions that are there are, you know, wait a minute, 2 minutes ago, I paid for these donuts. I work hard for my money. You charge me. I paid for it, and yet they come in and they receive it as a gift. I deserve these donuts. He does not. Right? And what is that masking? When we take the donut store, we go to spiritual terms, spiritual language. What the disciples are saying in rejecting Paul because of fear. Remember? We're afraid of you. We reject you because of fear. What they're saying is that there's an insecurity there that says, we do not trust that your conversion is real. So now we're getting deeper, right? Now we're seeing they're second-guessing his actual conversion. Why? Because it certainly doesn't look like our conversion. We weren't persecuting the church before like you were. It certainly doesn't look like ours. And furthermore, you will have to prove it to us before we welcome you and trust you. Is that basically what's being said? We don't trust you. We're afraid of you. If you ever were to become part of us, you would have to prove it to us. And then, and only then, would we be able to welcome you. What they have done is they have set up boundaries there that are not Christian boundaries. What they're saying is, Paul, you are going to have to earn your spot within the church. All right? You've got to do some stuff, and we can't just give it to you for free. This isn't grace. It's not a gift. We're afraid of you. You're going to have to earn our trust if you're ever going to be a part of this. Now, I would say that this is not a biblical thing, that the church is open. I'm also not suggesting that we have no boundaries in entry into the church. The Bible gives us biblical boundaries. You want to know what they are? I'll give you a couple, all right? First question, before anyone is welcome into the church, is, are you a sinner? If you're not, unless you're Jesus, you have to stay out, okay? You can't be a member here. Are you a sinner? That's a boundary. Second boundary, do you look to Jesus? The one who died, who was buried, who rose again, do you look to him alone to forgive you of your sin? Do you believe that he took on the punishment you deserve? If that's the case, if that's true, all right, that's a boundary we put up, though, as far as membership into the church. And we have to see that you affirm that. Third boundary, have you sought to give him all things and told him there's nothing off limits in your life? Have you said you can have everything? I won't hold anything back. You can reform and change me in all aspects of my life. And that the hope then at that is that the Holy Spirit does a work in you and you begin to reflect a life that looks more and more like Jesus. Those are the biblical boundaries of membership into a church. But sadly, what the apostles have set up here is they've set up things that are not biblical boundaries. And I believe, sadly, it can be our story as well. You think people are ever rejected when they hit the doors of the church because of something as simple as appearance? You think we ever stiff-arm someone because someone looks different, they're not like us, and even though they may be a brother or sister in Christ, we look at them skeptically, and it's maybe their appearance even evokes fear from us, and our fear, once again, masks insecurity, and what insecurity it masks is something once again, that's very wicked. It's that we're requiring others to meet our standards for conversion. But there's a man who comes forward in the book of Acts, and I've grown to love this guy more and more as I study the book of Acts. His name's Barnabas, right? We've seen Barnabas one other time. I remember he was the one who sold his field. This would have been last season. He sold his field and gave the money to those who had need, and it was to be distributed to those who had need. He seems to be a genuine man of God, one who's not willing to put up these boundaries, but he crosses the boundaries. Look what it says in verse 27. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Talk about a hindrance to membership, right? The church sends them away, and you got to have someone in there pleading their case. Please bring them into the membership. Barnabas goes. He literally takes him, and he persuades the apostles to accept him. And Barnabas stands by him. He stands with him. And finally, they accept him. Now, we learn something very interesting. It's always good to kind of take the parallel accounts of Scripture and kind of read them side by side. We learn a very interesting thing when we look at Galatians chapter 1 about this event. Notice it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to, and it says, the apostles. Well, Luke is generalizing this. What we learn specifically from Paul in Galatians chapter 1 is that it's not every single apostle, but there's two apostles that he's brought to. Barnabas takes Paul and he brings him to two apostles. They are James, the brother of Jesus, and then guess who it is? the person who takes center stage, Peter. Peter. He brings him before James and Peter. And I would say that this is the first event that challenges Peter. God is putting before Peter a member of the church that at first frightens him. Right? That we have this discussion and he's being brought before and he frightens him. He's not the convert that he would expect. And what we have is that from Galatians, Peter and Paul spend 2 weeks, 15 days, talking. Would you have liked to have watched that conversation? Peter, bold Peter, walked with Jesus. Then you have Paul, who's going to write all these amazing letters. They're meeting for 15 days. And in this event that challenges Peter, Peter is being challenged by God that God is going to grow his church. Very important theme. God's going to grow his church in a way that is very different than what Peter expects. He's going to grow it in a way that's very different than what Peter expects. We pick up verse 28. It says, so he went in and out among them. So they do accept Paul. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. At this point, Paul is gone. He will be back in a little bit. It'll be next season before we focus on him again. Paul is gone. Peter takes center stage. Peter's in God's sights and he's in ours right now. Look at the second event, okay? God's shaping his heart. He's preparing. He's putting the cars in the tree to prepare it for the big event coming up in Acts 10. Look at verse 32. Second event. Now as Peter went here and there among them all right? Remember what Jesus said when the conversation, he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Remember that conversation? And then what did he say at the very end? Peter, feed my sheep. And this appears to be exactly what Peter is doing. He has left the boundaries of Jerusalem. Very important. He's leaving those boundaries. And it says there that he went here and there among them all. He is going to and visiting the different Christians and the different churches in that area. It says he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Does this story sound familiar at all? Does it sound like an echo of something? Let me read to you from the book of Luke, same author, different book. Jesus answered them, why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Do you see a similarity? It's an echo. Peter's an echo. He's the voice being amplified of Jesus Christ. You know, there's one thing that Peter doesn't say that Jesus says. You know what Jesus says? Your sins are forgiven. Because who alone has authority to say your sins are forgiven? God himself, Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say that. He simply tells him to rise and to make his bed. What are the consequences here? One thing, and then we're going to move on to the next one. What we begin to see is that Luke is careful in this story and in the next story to tell us the location. This is not happening in Jerusalem. We are now in Lydda. And the boundaries of the gospel, this is still Jewish people that he's ministering to, but the boundaries of the gospel are beginning to expand. It's a preparation. And if you know the rest of Acts, you know what it's preparation for. If not, be sure and join us for Acts chapter 10. They're preparing. And so, Peter is having his heart worked on by God. We come to the third event. It is in verse 36. Now there was in and in another city, Joppa, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. If you need a name, I try to point him out every so often. Dorcas, pretty, right? Actually, to defend it a little bit, both words here Both Tabitha and Dorcas mean gazelle. And it's the idea, the very next phrase captures it well. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She's full of grace. She is a sweet, sweet woman, Tabitha, who is full of grace. And it's very important we don't miss the character of this woman. She is a servant to others. Look what we see in verse 37. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. You know, it's a big question of what were they actually expecting Peter to do? You know, to bring someone back from the dead is not something that happens every day. It's not even something that happens every day in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have five accounts of God bringing someone back from the dead. You know who does three of them? Jesus. All right? Fourth one when he counted his own, okay? Three of them, Jesus. You see Paul do one, and then you're going to see right here, Peter. But he hasn't done one before. But this lady is dead. They believe, maybe they heard of the paralytic, but they say, "Please come here." So they petition him to come there. It says, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and then a very sad scene. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. We have here a very sad picture of the fall. Here they are, all these widowed women. And they're holding these garments, the Tabitha. It's all that's left of Tabitha. Her body's there, but she's no longer able to do these things. She was a servant there at the church. And I believe that as Peter walks through this, all of a sudden, once again, if we were filming this, all of a sudden we'd have a flashback. Because this scene, even more so than the other scene, looks very close to something else. Do you remember Jesus? In his interaction with Jairus, Jairus's daughter. Remember that story? Let me read Luke chapter 8, verse 51. And when he, Jesus, came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except who? Some disciples there. Who's number one? Peter, very important. Peter is with him. He witnesses this. And John and James and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Watch what happens. This is amazing to me. Acts chapter 9, 40, back to our story. The flashback's over. You see Peter there. Peter goes and says, Peter put them, they're all mourning and weeping. Peter put them all outside. Where did he get that? We just read a story. He stole this right out of Jesus' playbook, right? He was there. He saw this before. It says, and Peter knelt down and prayed. Jesus didn't do that. But Peter sees it important that he does that because he doesn't have power in and of himself. And turning to the body, he said, now, I want you to imagine this. You're alone in the room. There's this dead body that's there. Tabitha, arise. I don't know what was going on in Peter's mind, whether he wondered if this would be answered. Would he have to say it again, you know? Would he have to do some sort of snap and get her to rise? But it's this powerful phrase. He turns and in faith he says, "Tabitha, arise," and she opened her eyes. This phrase, Tabitha, in Aramaic, and that would have been probably the language that Jesus would have spoke as well. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Child, arise." And in Aramaic, the word child is Talitha. So almost identical here, these parallel stories. Jesus says, "Talitha, arise." Peter says, "Tabitha, arise." Beautiful parallelism. And it says, she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. All of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Once again, Peter is growing. He's being worked on. He's gone outside, and now he's seen, and it didn't happen in good old Jerusalem. It happened in Lydda, paralytic. comes and he's able to walk again. It happens in Joppa, where all of a sudden this woman who was dead comes back to life. The boundaries again are going further. And what we have is a final, fourth and final, it's a minor event, very minor event, but it all of a sudden we begin to see, is Peter's heart softening? Is he beginning to see that all of this Judaism that he was a part of, all of the moral law, the ceremonial law, all this law, maybe, that it was changed in Christ. And it says in verse 43, and he stayed in Joppa for many days, and it looks very intentional, stays with a man named Simon, and Simon is a what? A tanner. Now we're not as familiar with tanners. What's a tanner? Well, they would work with, they'd prepare animal skins for different purposes. So they'd dry them out, and so they could be used for different things. And this required the tanner to do work with dead animal skins, and therefore, in the eyes of the Jew, guess what? The tanner was what? Anyone know? Unclean. You kind of keep your distance. He stayed in Joppa with a tanner, one whose name is Simon. And I believe that Luke is showing us here. He's got the stage set. He's prepared us. He's prepared Peter for what is about to happen, because as Peter sleeps at the tanner's house, he is on the eve of one of the most significant events in the life of the church, even in the life or in history itself. And as Peter closes his eyes that evening, he has maybe a greater understanding as he stays with the tanner of the liberating effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That mankind does not have a relationship with God based upon pleasing Him with their own works, but they have a relationship with God because Jesus paid the price for their sin. And as he drifts off to sleep this evening, he does not know that he's literally hours away from being challenged, that mankind's relationship with God also isn't based upon something else. Lineage. That the gospel is about to break through all of these barriers. And through these events, God has said this. He said, Peter, do you see Saul? Do you see that my gospel can change the heart of any person? Peter, did you see the work I did of healing the paralytic, not in Jerusalem, but in Lydda? The boundaries are going forward, Peter. Peter, did you see the work that I did through you in bringing Tabitha back to life, not in Jerusalem, but in Joppa? Peter, my gospel, it has power and it is not contained by the boundaries of men. Peter, sleep well. Sleep well in the house of a tanner, because in the morning, I'm going to change the world. He has prepared the heart of Peter. My prayer is he has prepared our heart as well to hear of this great event that's going to occur in Acts chapter 10. I think there's several things we have to think about, things that maybe challenge us from this passage. One is that it's very possible that you're here this morning and you have people in your own life who you've been praying for, who you've been asking, God, please open their eyes to the gospel. And maybe you've just given up. Maybe you've lost faith that God could actually do that work. You have to remember from this text, Saul was persecuting Christians. He was breathing murderous threats against them. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen? We then come also, I think, to an understanding of asking ourselves, are our hearts pleased for God to do a work in those around us? Are they pleased for God to do a work in those who appear to us not to deserve it? It's possible that you and I come in here with biases when we look at the world, when we look at other cultures, when we look at people from different classes, when we look at people from different races. You know, it's possible we say they don't deserve it, or we try to say you have to become like me, you have to become like our church before you're a legitimate church. We put up these boundaries and these tests for people to pass, these hoops for people to jump through. Maybe you hear someone and you say, well, I know that they've confessed the essentials of faith, but cynically inside you say, well, we'll just wait and see. We will wait and see. You're going to falter soon. We make judgment calls about those who act different, speak different, or look different. And what I think the text says is we have to be ready to welcome anyone into the church who is willing to say, I surrender my life to Jesus Christ, no matter how unfinished they may appear. They are His children, and we have to embrace them as such. And finally, I think it's easy to become so focused on our own business, maybe even spiritual things, maybe even the church. We become so focused on the things that are within our own lives that this passage challenges us, that we have to think about things going on outside of the church as well, that we have to make sure we don't lose focus of God's world mission, that He's doing incredible things in the world, and that we're invited to participate in that as well. You see, if you and I are to be an echo generation as well, which I think we're called to, we have to understand that an echo can only come from the original source. We have to know the original voice. And as we look to Christ, as we confess our sin to Him, as we grow in Christ, His echoes through us become louder and more evident. We have one who has saved us from the death of our own sin, and in response to that great love, we cry out with a hope that we as individuals and we corporately as a church, that we may have a family resemblance to the one who saved us, that we might be a voice that's calling out to our world, Jesus saves those who turn to Him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we feel prepared for the next chapter. Lord, I thank You that You do a work in our hearts, that You change the hearts of sinful people. Lord, would we look outside of ourselves? Would we see that the boundaries that You set up are very different sometimes than the boundaries that we set up? Lord, as people come to Christ, people who look differently, people in different cultures, different countries, different races, Lord, would we see that the curse caused harm and inflicted pain beyond all boundaries, and that the gospel is here to bring healing beyond all boundaries as well. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know that healing, who doesn't know that voice of the Savior, would You open their eyes to the gospel? That Christ has died for them, that Christ is risen, and that He is risen indeed. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.